Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this 25 minutes here in the second hour, we're going to talk about an 8th century scholar and theologian, Bede the Venerable. I remember when I first came across this guy, I don't know where I was reading some work of theology, and they started quoting Venerable Bede, and I thought to myself, that's got to be a typo. It didn't make any sense to me. Venerable Bede. Then, of course, I heard his name put the other way, Bede the Venerable. It started to make sense to me. What kind of a parent names his kid Venerable? Well, of course, it's Bede the Venerable. He's a priest, a monk, a scholar, an 8th century theologian. We're going to talk about him. In fact, one of the hymns that he penned, a hymn for the Ascension, might be familiar to you. Now, he wrote it in a simpler form, but in the 8th century, you know the hymn, A Hymn of Glory Let Us Sing? New songs throughout the world shall ring? And we usually all go on to sing our Alleluias. Well, that comes from this 8th century theologian. We'll be talking about that in just a moment with Pastor Will Whedon. Then, in the third hour of the program, we'll be part two of our 7-part daily series on working mothers. We started it yesterday with Suzanne Venker, author of the book 7 Myths of Working Mothers. What about this myth? I could never stay home full time. We'll have her answer that one in the third hour of the program. And then Dr. Victor Raj will round off today's program of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll be talking to him about the Gandhi legacy in India that's been in the news. We'll find out what that all is about in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He is a regular guest here on the program. He joins us to talk about Bede the Venerable. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. What a joy to be with you today.
And to talk with you as well. Where do we begin with Bede the Venerable? What is his story?
Well, let's begin where he would have begun, with prayer. Can we do that?
Sure.
This is a prayer that that St. Bede himself wrote, and the Church has continued to pray it ever since after him. Open our hearts, O Lord, and enlighten our minds by the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may seek what is well-pleasing to your will, and so order our doings after your commandments, that we may be found meet to enter into your unending joys, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful prayer?
It is, and elegantly simple.
Yeah, and in fact, I think that just those two words together describe much of the greatness of Bede. Elegantly simple.
Now, he is, and this is rather rare when we talk about these priests of the past, because of so much of Christian history takes place elsewhere, but we're talking about an English man.
Yes,
not an Englishman,
indeed.
A modern Englishman, but an 8th century person.
Yes, yes. He was born, and what was kind of fascinating about him, too, is that he basically lived his whole life in one little place. He is revered throughout the Church for his great works, but he himself never really wandered very far. He was born either 672 or 673. There's not quite agreement with the scholars on that. On some property that belonged to the monastery attached to Wearmouth, England. And when he was only 7 years old, a kinsman sent him to the monastery for him to be educated. And there he lived the rest of his life. They did add another house at Yarrow, which is not very far away from Wearmouth, and that's really where he ended up spending almost all of his time. He was, I think, 19 when he was ordained deacon, and he was 30-some when he was ordained a priest. And he was first and foremost a scholar. His great and fervent desire was that people should know and understand the sacred scriptures. And he wrote numerous commentaries on the scriptures. And throughout the entire Western Middle Ages, he was regarded as the number one commentator on sacred scripture. When the pastors, you know, for their preaching would come upon a puzzling passage, they would go pull their Bede off the shelf and see how Bede might help them understand the passage in a useful way.
Is this why I mentioned in the open of our conversation here, Will, I ran across his name studying theology And it was a modern theologian I was writing, relatively modern to 20th century theologian I was writing, and he was quoting Venerable Bede.
Sure. If you've got any sort of commentary that bothers to look at how the church commented on the text throughout history, Bede will figure large there. I have a commentary by Sweet, and I think he lived in the 19th century. But frequent commentary. It's on Mark, and throughout that commentary, over and over again, you see the notations of what Bede had to say on this or that passage, and they're usually very well thought out, good sayings.
All right, let's talk. Let's finish the story of his life. I want to talk about his works, but what else do we know of his life?
Well, he lived a very quiet life. He lived in this monastery all the days of his life, and from the time he was 7 years old, and by the he lived there until his death, and that was let me get the year right, 735, and ironically, he died on the eve of the Ascension of 735. You mentioned at the beginning that we have a hymn of the Ascension from his own pen that we sing in our churches still to this day, a hymn of glory, let us sing. He is also taken home to the Lord on the eve of that great feast. And he worked right up till the end. This tells you an awful lot about the man. Let me just read to you the account of his death, if I may.
Sure.
Suffering from a lung infection, Bede sang and prayed and urged his pupils to learn quickly, for he did not have much time left to live. What a fearful thing it is to fall unprepared into the hands of the living God, he warned them. He divided his few prized possessions, including a little precious pepper, among his fellow monks. His sufferings did not make him bitter. On the contrary, he thanked God, believing his pains were a scourging from the hands of a loving father. He labored hard to complete the Gospel of John. He was translating it into English, and to make some extracts from the works of St. Isidore. On this evening, May 26th in 735, his secretary, a lad named Wilbert, said, "Dear Master, there's one sentence still unfinished." "Very well," he replied, "write it down." After a short while, the lad said, "Now it's finished." "You have spoken truly," Bede replied. "It is well finished. Now raise my head in your hands, for it would give me great joy to sit facing the holy place where I used to pray, so that I may sit and call on my Father." And chanting, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son," he died. So passed one of the noblest men who lived. Isn't that a beautiful story?
It is. It is.
Dictating his translation into English of the gospel right up to his last breath, almost realizing it's really just about over for him. He demands to be set up so that he can sing the Gloria Patri one more time, as he had sung it countless times in the chapel church there.
You know, just to talk a bit about the legacy of the English language and the translation of the scriptures into the English language. This was a man who, far in advance of many, and I think notably here of Luther and of the other translators of the scriptures in the English language, in the 8th century, mm-hmm. is putting scripture into the vernacular of his people.
Because he so loved the gospel and he so loved the people, and he wanted the people to be able to have the gospel in a way they could understand. Yeah. Today, he is most commonly known for his what is regarded by historians as his greatest work. He wrote a book called A History of the English Church and People, and it is a great book. If ever you can get your hand on it and buy it, it's just fascinating reading. It has so many great things in it. I just wanted to read a little portion of one of the stories there, if I could.
Do.
This deals with the time when Edwin holds counsel with his chief men whether they should accept the faith of Christ. And one of the king's counselors, after hearing the gospel, stood up and said this, "Your Majesty, when we compare the present life of man on earth with that time of which we have no knowledge, it seems to me like the swift flight of a single sparrow through the banqueting hall where you are sitting at dinner on a winter's day with your thanes and counselors. In the midst, there is a comforting fire to warm the hall. Outside, the storms of winter rain or snow are raging. This sparrow flies swiftly in through one door of the hall and out through another. While he is inside, he is safe from the winter storms. But after a few moments of comfort, he vanishes from sight into the wintry world from which he came. Even so, man appears on earth for a little while. But of what went before this life, or of what follows, we know nothing. Therefore, if this new teaching has brought any more certain knowledge, it seems only right that we should follow it. The other elders and counselors of the king under God's guidance gave similar advice. Isn't that beautiful?
Talking about the comfort given to people who by their own, by our nature, do not know what comes before or comes after. That knowledge comes only through Jesus Christ.
Only through Jesus. And Bede is recording how that knowledge of what God has in mind for his people, what he accomplished for them in Jesus Christ. He tells the story of the triumph of that knowledge in his land there in England. And what's sort of fascinating, if you're a historian of that time, just before Bede wrote, you had a collision of two great types of Christianity going on there in England. Coming down from the north, the Irish had worked on converting and bringing people to Christ. And then coming up from the south, you had the Romans working on converting and bringing people to Christ, the work of St. Augustine. Not the great church father, but the father of the church in England, St. Augustine. And these two forms of Christianity sort of collide in the middle there, right around where he was settled. And which one was going to prevail, the Roman way of doing things or the way that things are done by the Irish church? And the Irish church claims that the basis of its doing things is St. John. They say, we're following what St. John taught us and laid down. Well, the Roman church comes in with their claim that it was, they were following St. Peter. And there was a huge council held at Whitby, where the in 664, where these two actually sit down and confront one another, and the king has to decide which way to go. Are we going to go the Roman way, and so bring this land under the Roman Pope, or are we going to continue the way of the Irish, which was a very different form of Christianity and its outward expression? I mean, the doctrines were identical. What differed were all the little practices along the side. They were arguing about the way the monks had their hair cut, things like that. But this is how it was decided. Bede records the final decision.
We're talking about 8th century scholar and theologian Bede the Venerable. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Will, since he is known primarily for this work, History of the English Church and People, let's talk a bit about, and this is a casual observation on my part, but I think you probably share the opinion, that historians sometimes make the best theologians.
Oh, yes. I totally agree.
I thought that would ring a bell with you.
Yes.
Well, what is it about the study of history, and in particular the study of the history of the church, that makes for a good theologian?
Well, I think it anchors the theologian in the actual progress of the gospel as it triumphs, going from place to, as the first historian of the church, St. Luke, records it, and the word of the Lord grew. that's the way that the spread of the gospel was described. It grew. More and more people were telling other people this great good news. And a historian carefully observes how that word grows and spreads among a people. And that means they have a great concern for doctrine and for practice. How is the Word of God impacting how people are believing about God, and how is it impacting how they live? And Bede does justice to both areas in his recounting of the triumph of the Word of God among the English people.
What happens if the Church forgets her history?
Well, the great Lutheran theologian Hermann Zassa has said that a church without the fathers, that is, a church without history, cut off from her own history, becomes a sect. The great glory of the church's history is that we know that Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Scripture itself says that. The Lord has provided throughout history witnesses to how the Scriptures are interpreted and understood correctly. And when the church lives in continuity with those witnesses, you know you're getting it right. The Scripture is the sole source of the doctrine, but the witness to the doctrine is the church as she has taught these things throughout the ages. And a mark of true Catholicity in your teaching is not just Catholicity in space, you know, a teaching being all over the place, but also Catholicity in time. A teaching being that you can show has been there and been repeated and built on from the very earliest days of the church. Historians record that.
At the same time, also, does it have its strength in guarding against present error?
Oh, yes. One of the glories of history is you realize that errors are very seldom new. Errors are constantly recycled. And so if you study the history of the church, you soon realize, well, oh, that's that old error coming back again. Look at that. The church dealt with that on the basis of these scriptures a long time ago. And that's a very great help in doing the battles for the truth of the gospel.
One of the things that is raised when we do these little studies of the saints of old, like in this hour with Bede the Venerable, that doesn't often come up in the conversation, but I'd like to raise it here because Bede is an example of someone who basically lived out his entire life, with the exception of the first 7 years, in a monastery as a monk, proud to call himself one who observes monastic discipline, singing daily services in the church, studying, teaching, writing have always been my delight, he says. The mm-hmm. monk's life for me is mm-hmm. what Bede says. Well, our father in the faith, Luther, had a lot of very nasty things to say about monasticism, he himself having come out of the monk's life. How do we rectify these two? How do we reconcile
the two together?
Yes.
Yeah, we have to. The best way to do that is to examine what monasticism was to Bede and what monasticism had become at Luther's time. And you see Luther and the Lutheran confessions even speak positively of monasticism at its beginning as a schooling in the scriptures. And they praise that, but they said it has become something totally different. Well, you see from Bede's life that he withdrew from the world, not because he thought he was becoming holier than other people by doing this, but to be of service to the world in teaching the scriptures. This is what he withdrew from the world to be able to do. And literally he did that. Centuries upon centuries, he taught the scriptures. And in that way, monasticism was, at its foundation there, was not quite the beast that it became that Luther had to slay.
Luther seems to take it, I mean, to summarize what you've said there, he seems to take monasticism on as something that is ultimately self-serving, both theologically and also in a human sense.
Right. A monk enters a monastery theologically self-serving because he assumes that by doing this he will be saving his own soul. And a monk entered the monastery in Luther's day also, Luther observed many a time, because then they wouldn't have to work the rest of their lives and they'd be taken care of. Well, you see, Bede was a constant worker. He never stopped his work. And you also saw that in his writings, there's no trace of this pride that, I've done so much for salvation, I'll give you a few of my merits that they can cover over your sins. I mean, that's totally absent in him. I know we're running out of time almost, but I've got to give you another quote that shows you how right Bede could be in the way that he taught. There's just so much. We're not going to have time to do it all in this section here. But I want to share Bede's comments about Mary, and that's usually a flashpoint, you know. Listen to what he said and tell me, is this Luther or is this Bede? Mary attributes nothing to her own merits. She refers all her greatness to the gift of the one whose essence is power and whose nature is greatness. For he fills with greatness and strength the small and the weak who believe in him. Isn't that fabulous?
It is. And it makes me wonder, we often attribute things to Luther, like something like a saying like that would be attributed to Luther, and Luther said things like that. It makes one wonder whether or not Luther was picking it up from his fathers in the faith, namely men like Bede.
Oh, many, many times that's the case. I'll tell you the famous one of those is people always say Luther said, and he did, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. But Luther was only quoting St. Augustine. So, yes, he did that a lot.
Let's talk about this hymn in the last few minutes here, the hymn that does come down to us in popular use for the Ascension. And you mentioned before the sweet irony of Bede dying on the eve of the Ascension.
Yes.
But this hymn, A Hymn of Glory Let Us Sing, tell us a few thoughts from here that reflect upon both the theology and the teaching of Bede the Venerable, but also for us today here in the 21st century.
Well, the thing that makes this hymn so enduringly relevant and why it's in our book is because it's so scriptural. All he does is tell the story of the Ascension in a way that's addressed to the faith of his hearers, so that the people who sing it might understand. I mean, in four basic stanzas, he tells you what has happened, the what. That Christ, by a road before untrod, ascended to the throne of God. You know, the apostles stand with their mouths open, but the angel appears to them. Why stand and gaze up on the sky? This is the Savior. This is his noble triumph day. Again shall ye behold him so as ye today have seen him go. All that's fine and good, but what does it mean for you? Then he does that in the last three stanzas. Oh, grant us thitherward to tend, and with unwearied hearts ascend unto thy kingdom's throne, where thou, as is our faith, art seated now, you know, that we might have our hearts in heaven. I can't help but think of Colossians 3, verse 1 there. And he says, be thou our joy, our strong defense, who art our future recompense. Look at that confession of what is your future reward to be? Your future reward is Jesus, he says. So shall the light that springs from thee be ours throughout eternity. And then just a doxology to praise the risen, ascended Lord with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Here is a man who was so excited about the fact that his Lord had ascended on high, that he in thought and mind could ascend and dwell there with him, and that the day would come when Christ would welcome him into that heavenly paradise. He just broke out in praise, and his praise he wrote down, and the church has been delighted to sing it after him ever since.
Pastor Will Wheadon, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Will Wheadon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We've spent the last few minutes talking about 8th century scholar and theologian Bede the Venerable. The church remembers him on the day of his death, the 26th of May. When we come back from this break, we're going to hear from some religious leaders who are opposed to the war in Iraq. Now, these leaders met with the UN Secretary General Kofi Annan yesterday. We'll hear what they had to say. Yesterday, we heard from Ted Haggard from the National Association of Evangelicals and from, of course, Dr. James Dobson. They were making the case via satellite for a federal marriage amendment that would ban gay marriage. They were taking up an issue of politics. Now, it's also a moral issue. When we come back, we'll hear the religious left take up their politics with UN Secretary Kofi Annan. Stay tuned.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do Lutherans believe as they do about baptism, confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper? Why do Lutherans insist that Christian preaching be the preaching of law and gospel? Why do Lutherans worship the way they do? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book, Why I Am a Lutheran, costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Throughout the Washington, D.C. area this summer, the generation that is defined by the events of World War II is being honored in dozens of exhibits. It's a 100-day tribute to the greatest generation. Terry Phillips reports on a story that's finally being told at the Washington National Cathedral.
A little-known story that has not been told, and one that we could bring some focus to, is the story of World War II chaplains.
The director of visitor programs at the National Cathedral, Julie Cook, has examined the role of chaplains in World War II.
They were everything from umpires for the baseball games to morale officers. You'd find them sitting in front of a, out there in the field with the altar set up on the hood of a Jeep, or amidst the bougainvillea on one of the islands.
The exhibit calls attention not only to the faith, but also to the courage of chaplains. Jim Chapman, a naval chaplain, recalls the famous acts of courage and selflessness at the sinking of the troop ship USS Dorchester.
During World War II, the four chaplains that are immortalized at the United States Naval Academy, who, when their ship was sinking in 1943, the ship had been torpedoed, gave away their life vests so that four other sailors may live, and went down with the ship and drowned.
Chaplains provide the comfort and encouragement that lets soldiers do the job they are called to do.
For many people, when faced with their own mortality, there's a growing interest in somehow accessing to the divine and accessing something bigger than one's life.
Chaplain's Hill at Arlington National Cemetery honors well more than 200 chaplains who have died in America's wars. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The Chaplain's Exhibit is open 7 days a week at Washington National Cathedral. For more information, visit the website americasgreatestgeneration.com. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's annual Gypsy Caravan, the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea market, takes place Memorial Day, May 31st, at its new location in downtown St. Louis, just west of Union Station. More than 400 vendors will be on hand. Admission is only $5, and all proceeds benefit the St. Louis Symphony's outreach and education programs. To learn more, call 314-286-4452 or visit gypsycaravan-stl.org. Don't miss the St. Louis Symphony's Gypsy Caravan on Memorial Day.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Another little snippet of open lines here in the latter part of this second hour of the program. We had open lines in the latter part of the first hour, and now in the latter part of the second hour as well. We're going to turn our attention to the religious left. Yesterday, we heard some sound bites from Ted Haggard and from Dr. James Dobson. Let's just safely call them the religious right, okay, just for the sake of argument, but I think it's a safe characterization. Members of the religious right, they were weighing in on the issue of a federal marriage amendment that would ban gay marriage, all right? They were doing this in a public forum. They often do this. They write their letters. They consult with their senators. They have lunches. Things like this happen, all right? What is often lost in the shuffle is the religious left. There is a religious left, too. And if you look at both religious left and religious right and you stand them up next to one another, while they do disagree on the particulars, there's no doubt about that. And they tend to stand as diametrically opposed to one another on the issues. There's no doubt about that. In general philosophy and approach, they are almost identical. Almost identical. I'm going to try and demonstrate that a little bit here during open lines and get your reaction to what some of these left religious leaders had to say when they met with Kofi Annan yesterday in advance of President George W. Bush's address to the nation on the issue of the war in Iraq and the future of Iraq. Okay? According to the AP, religious leaders who opposed the war in Iraq say that President Bush should let the United Nations take a lead role after the June 30th transition to Iraqi rule. American, Canadian, and European church leaders met with UN Secretary General Kofi Annan yesterday as Bush prepared to address the nation. So let's hear from some of these religious leaders. The Reverend Robert Edgar, he's General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. He says that he and other leaders had a long and productive meeting with Kofi Annan.
We were encouraged that the United Nations and the United States seem to be working together on a key resolution that will be important internationally. We believe that it's important for the religious community to weigh in.
All right, now, here begins the, if you're looking across a glassy sea, here begins the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg to show above the surface of the water. In his last statement, he says, we believe it's time for religious leaders to weigh in. Now, they're weighing in with Kofi Annan. The religious right would weigh in with someone else, right? They go to someone else to weigh in, not Kofi Annan, I can guarantee you. But they might go to say, George W. Bush himself, or to one of his advisors. They might go to key senators, or to congressmen, or other movers and shakers. But the religious right agrees here with the religious left that on the issue of the war in Iraq and other political issues, that religious leaders need to weigh in. They agree on that, don't they? They have differing opinions on the issues, but they both agree that they need to weigh in. Here a picture begins to emerge. All right. Here's Bishop Mark Hansen. He is presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It's the largest Lutheran church body in the United States. He says that they met with Kofi Annan, these religious leaders, at a crucial time.
We never knew when we set up this meeting that we would be at the United Nations on such a critical day as the Security Council begins to formulate a response, which we hope and sincerely pray that the United States will be committed to, that will provide for that critical role of the United Nations in this time of transition.
All right, here again, this is Bishop Hansen, and he is simply trying to lay out a case that if it's going to be, it's going to be up to the UN. They see the avenue toward peace in Iraq and the Middle East as lying in the hands of the UN. Now, strangely enough, it seems that George W. Bush concurs, at least according to what he had to say last night, a larger role for the UN. Okay, nothing, it's pretty fairly innocuous stuff. Again, the person to which they would go to weigh in, these religious leaders, is going to be different. But they still feel the need to weigh in on issues. Now, let's just note this for a moment. On an issue upon which they, as religious leaders, have nothing more to say than the average citizen would have to say, right? I mean, I could try and get a meeting with Kofi Annan and say, hey, this is what I think should happen in Iraq. These have come as religious leaders, representing religious communities, churches, fellowships, things like that. Does God's word have to say anything to say about the war in Iraq? I mean, other than being American citizens here, and we assume that they are Americans and the Canadian citizens, does the fact that they're religious leaders add any weight whatsoever to their opinion on the war with Iraq? Any more than, say, when the religious right weighs in on the war with Iraq, the fact that they're religious leaders add any weight to their opinion? Here's Bishop Hansen again. He says it's time for the United States to ease its grip on Iraq.
The United States has to be willing to abdicate that power, and the United Nations has to be willing to stand in the breach and assume some of that leadership.
All right. That is an opinion. But he's speaking this as a religious leader. He's coming with the force of his office as the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the others stand there with him. And they say, this is what the United States must do, and this is what the UN must do. Is that just an opinion? Or does he claim to be speaking on the basis of some religious authority? See, this is a problem that the religious right has in spades, and appears now the religious left also has it. A tendency to either imply or say explicitly, thus saith the Lord, where the Lord hath not thus said. I mean, the last time I checked, there was no mandate of what the United States must do or what the UN must do in this particular situation to be found in Holy Scripture. You can have pious opinions on either side. But to say that this is must what happened, I say this as a religious leader, this is what must happen, it's perhaps stepping a little too far. The presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America says, it's time for the Bush administration to listen to church leaders who are opposed to the war.
Our plea now is that even in the midst of a presidential election, this administration would engage religious leaders across a broader continuum that it's been willing to do around our common commitment to a lasting peace in Iraq.
Okay, now here is the implication is, of course, that the Bush administration has been listening to the religious right on this issue, and now it's time to listen to the religious left on this issue. I wonder, I don't think the president's probably wondering about this, but I do wonder, why listen to either of them? I mean, if you want to come to me as a citizen, that's fine. Give me your opinion, your ideas. And if you have some expertise in, say, the making of war, or if you have some expertise on Iraq, or if you have some expertise on, say, foreign policy, I'm happy to hear what you have to say. But how does the fact that you wear a collar or you're a leader of a religious community or represent a religious group, how does that bear in any way whatsoever upon the war in Iraq, both the religious right and the religious left? Why should he listen to either? For the reason that they are religious leaders. Finally, the Reverend Keith Clemens, he's General Secretary of the Conference of European Churches, he says religious leaders consider the UN essential to international peace and cooperation.
Part of the Christian ethic is to recognize our interdependence on one another. We are members of one another as a body in the church and as human beings in this world. And we have got to reaffirm that. And the main instrument we see for this reaffirmation is the United Nations itself.
Now, aside from the fact that that Keith Clements there sees the UN as the instrument for uniting all mankind, that's a little worrisome there. I mean, I would be worried if it was someone from the religious right saying, I see the United States as the instrument for uniting all mankind. For a religious leader to speak this way, it's equally concerning. Are people who are concerned with the religious right and all of their all of the flaws in the way they deal with the culture and society and politics, are they equally upset with the religious left? I happen to agree with the religious right a lot. But I find it deeply concerning that there's a confusion of the Christian faith with conservative politics. That's one of the ills of the religious right. But on the religious left, of course, they deserve equal criticism, right? A confusion of the Christian faith with liberal politics. They seem to have exactly the same viewpoint toward the culture. I'll get to that in just a second. If they're true secularists, if someone says, I don't want religious leaders weighing in on these issues as religious leaders. As citizens, go ahead, but as religious leaders, I do not want them weighing in and trying to bring the gravity of their religion, of their faith, of their office of as pastors or bishops to bear upon the political situation where God's word has not clearly spoken. Now, where God's word clearly spoken, go ahead and talk all you want, but where it hasn't clearly spoken, I don't want to hear it from the religious right. If that's what you say, you should also have equal opinions about the religious left. You know, they both have exactly the same viewpoint when it comes to the relationship between the church and the state. Or, let's put it more finely, the relationship of Christ to the culture. They both have exactly the same viewpoint. Whether you're on the religious right with opinions that lean toward political conservatism, or you're on the religious left with opinions that lean toward political liberalism, they both have the same viewpoint. They both see the relationship between Christ and culture in exactly the same way. So what would you do? I'll get to that in a second. What would you do if your pastor preached a sermon on the war in Iraq this Sunday? Don't even wonder whether he's for it or against it. If he preached a sermon on the war with Iraq, and he stood in the pulpit, and by virtue of the fact that he's in the pulpit with the collar and the other stuff, preached a sermon on the war in Iraq on Sunday morning, regardless of whether he's for it or against it, what would you do? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines for your phone calls. Then at 5, we're going to continue our series with Suzanne Venker on working mothers. We're going to dispel the myth, I couldn't possibly stay home full time. Suzanne will join us in the third hour of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You have a number of possibilities when you ask the question, what's the relationship of Christ and culture? There are a number of possibilities. You can have Christ alongside culture. That is, the two have never the twain shall meet, which is a hard case to make on the basis of Scripture, because Scripture talks us about us, Christ's body, the believers, being in the world but not of the world, being in a relationship with the world. The old monastics, we talked about that with Will Wheaton, they believe that they could coexist alongside culture and apart from culture. Jesus says, I'm not taking you out of the world, I'm leaving you in the world, but you're not of the world. Another possibility is Christ against culture. As though there's going to be not only hostility from the world toward the church, but that there should be equal hostility from the church toward the world. That is also impossible to maintain on the basis of God's word. Yes, there will be hostility toward the church from the world, but we are not to return it. Do not return evil for evil. You cannot make the case about Christ against culture. Those are two possibilities, right? Some might argue, and this might be the hallmark of kind of classical liberal theology, Christ under culture. That's a new one. That's a new one that has only recently come around, Christ under culture. The culture calls the shots. We talk a lot about that on Issues, etc. People who would never admit to having this view, that Christ would somehow, the church would somehow submit to culture, in daily practice do it all the time. They should get used to calling themselves liberals, even though they would just blanch at the idea. It's a hallmark of classical liberal theology, letting the culture call the shots. What about Christ over the culture? Now, this is the one that comes into play when you talk about the religious right and the religious left. Christ over culture. Let's just examine how they work it out. The religious right, whether they would put it in these terms or not, is really irrelevant. This is how they think. The religious right believes that the church has a, more often than not, to one degree or another, they believe the church has a cultural mandate to transform culture, to stand over culture with biblical authority and transform it, not evangelize it. First and foremost, not convert people in the culture, but transform institutions and the culture itself to bring it into line with the church, the body of Christ. The religious right, to one degree or another, believes this. Do you remember when Cal Thomas wrote a book a couple of years ago called Blinded by Might? It was a major turning point in Cal Thomas's way of thinking. He was abandoning, and he got lambasted for it initially, and then everyone else jumped on the bandwagon. Remember how people took after Cal Thomas when he wrote Blinded by Might and he said politics isn't the answer? The church doesn't achieve its goals through politics? People are like, what? What else is there but politics? He was defecting from the religious right as it stood in that day. He said the church should do what the church does. Preach the gospel and change hearts one at a time. And as icing on the cake, but not the goal, the culture will, in time, be influenced and transformed. But that's not our goal. We should be preaching the gospel. he came around to a biblical way of understanding Christ and culture, what we'll get to in a minute. But Christ over culture. The religious right, by and large, has this viewpoint. But you know what? So does the religious left. They believe that Christ exists over culture. They just want to push culture in a different direction. That's the only difference between the religious right and the religious left, essentially. They both believe that there's a cultural mandate to change the world. The old liberals used to call it a social gospel. But you know, the religious right has a social gospel, too. It just pushes society in a different direction than the religious left. They both have Christ over culture. What is the right answer? What relationship between Christ and culture can be sustained from God's word? You know, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a tremendous book on this where he outlined all these relationships, and he got the answer wrong. He even included among his categories the right answer, but he opted for the wrong answer. You know what Scripture says the relationship between Christ and culture is? It is a relationship of paradox. Christ and culture in paradox. They exist alongside one another, and they interact with one another. But the body of Christ is no more of this world than Christ was of this world. And the culture, while it will be transformed by the Word of God, like the Word of God cannot but change hearts, and when it changes hearts, that means society as a consequence, but not as a goal, as a consequence, is also changed for the better. I think the case can be made. One of our frequent guests here wrote a book called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transforms Civilization. And he's talking about influence. There is no cultural mandate that the church has. It has a mandate to preach the gospel. The paradox exists, and this is just straight from the Bible. The paradox exists in the fact that God reigns over all, and yet he reigns over all in two different ways, to two different ends, through two different means. We usually talk about the right and the left-hand kingdom. That the church exists alongside the state or the culture in paradox, and God rules both. In the culture, it is through reason and force toward the end of keeping order through human agencies like governments and authorities. There's no forgiveness in that realm. There is keep the rules or you'll be punished, reason and force. The culture has no ability to speak for God on the basis of God's word, although God rules. They have God-given authority. They simply institute through human means the best laws they can possibly devise with God's will written on their hearts as it is written on the hearts of all men. And the culture has no mandate to preach the gospel to you, to tell you about Jesus, to make sure that you learn about Jesus in school, period. The culture has a mandate from God to simply keep us from killing and eating one another. That's it. And that's all the farther God goes in that realm. God also rules his church. And here it is, not through reason and force, but through his word, namely the word of law and gospel by which he works repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And it's not toward the end of simply keeping people in order. It's toward the end of saving sinners. And it is not through human agencies or governments or authorities, but solely through his divine word that he rules there. Same God rules both toward different ends. And you know what the great irony of the paradox is, if I can stack those two things up? You know what it is? Is that God works all things in both realms so that the ultimate goal of Christ's body, his church, is finally realized. That he governs the affairs of men, not so that governments would preach the gospel, so that the church can preach the gospel. And sometimes he does it in the strangest, most paradoxical ways, that the gospel gets preached when the government is at its worst, And the church thrives when the government is actually hostile toward Christians. Think about the first three centuries of the Christian faith. It's Christ and culture in paradox, something that neither the religious right nor the religious left have an inkling of. And you know what the most sad thing is? That one of those guys approaching the UN was a Lutheran who should know better. Jeff's calling from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Pastor. I hate to take you away from your point, but I got a little another predicament I was wanting to ask you about.
No, that's fine. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a friend that I've just met just a few days ago, and they're in the same line of work that I'm in. We run with each other every day, you know, in the mornings. And this person says that they're not an atheist, but yet they don't believe in anything. So I was wanting to know, because this person was asking me questions and stuff. And so I thought, well, maybe I got a couple books at home I could let them read. I guess Gene Edward V. Spirituality of the Cross would be a good one. And then there's the book The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. I didn't know, because that's a little bit more on the lines of Billy Graham and stuff like that. But is there any other material that we would have available through the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod or through Concordia to kind of help questions with evolution and stuff like that?
All right, Jeff, it's a good question. First of all, let me say that, there are some I can recommend. But in a case like this, when you've got someone right under your nose, Jeff, our first impulse is always say, I'm going to give him a book to read. That'll explain everything. That's not the best impulse. That's not why God put someone... If God wanted to give him a book, he would have sent him to a library, not to you. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving him a book that's going to flesh out what you have to say, but this is your opportunity to actually preach, present, and, as they say now, share the gospel. This is your opportunity. Will it be easy? No, it's never easy. You probably sweat worse than ever. So I'll recommend a book or two to you here in just a moment. And both of those are fine, although I wouldn't start with Strobel because the questions here are not apologetic. This guy probably isn't asking you to make a case for Christ. He might sound like he's asking you. You know where you begin, the best place to begin is... This is going to sound kind of funny to some of you. Start by talking about yourself. What's important is what you say about yourself. Don't start by telling them what you believe about God. Start telling them about why you need a Savior. You might begin with words like this. You know what, friend? I am a sinner, but I have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior that bore my sins at the cross. That's where you begin. Now, when we come back, I'll toss in a few, and we'll go on and talk with Suzanne Venker after the break. A few book recommendations when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri.